All right. I have that at 6 o'clock. We'll pray, and then got a couple of things kind of just organizational-wise before we get into stuff tonight. So let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have always given to your church on earth faithful shepherds such as Timothy to guide and feed your flock. Make all pastors diligent to preach your holy word and administer your means of grace, and grant your people wisdom to follow in the way that leads to life eternal. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So today, in the church year, is the feast of St. Timothy, pastor and confessor. I'll read the little blurb of the Treasury of Daily Prayer. St. Timothy had Christian believers in his family. His mother, Eunice, was a Christian woman and was the daughter of a Christian woman named Lois. That's in 2 Timothy 1:5. Acts records that St. Paul met Timothy on his second missionary journey and wanted Timothy to continue with him. Over time, Timothy became a dear friend and close associate of Paul, to whom Paul entrusted mission work in Greece and Asia Minor. Timothy was also with Paul in Rome. According to tradition, after Paul's death, Timothy went to Ephesus, where he served as bishop and was martyred around AD 97. Timothy is best remembered as a faithful companion of Paul, one who rendered great service among the Gentile churches. So Timothy and Titus are kind of the patron saints of the pastoral office. Timothy is often thought of to be a young guy, a young pastor. St. Paul tells him for people to not look down on him because of his youth, right? So the chapel at the St. Louis Seminary is the chapel St. Titus is at St. Timothy for that reason with that. Okay, we have Rebecca's oldest brother with us today. He flew in, he's from Michigan, flew in via Florida, right? So, yeah. And all as cold as it's been lately, it's probably because what the Lions are how far away from.
Calls freezing over.
That's right. Gonna be out of the job. So good to have him with us. I mentioned there's handouts for tonight. That's the big stack. And then the small stack is from last week. Also have here then too, we ordered a bunch of these books. So if you would like one of these books, you can pass it around. And if you want to give a donation towards offsetting the book, you can. You can put in like $5. If you want to know the actual price of the book, I can tell you that as well. Or if you just want to take a book, you can take a book too. So I can leave this up here and then afterwards, whatever. But if anyone wants one of these, you can take one and pass it around. So if you do have one, or maybe just if so, everybody who wants one can get one, just one per couple, if that's all right. Clayton, you're the official hander outer guy today, or just pass them back. I can start some in the back here too. And I can show a few things in this. So if you want one of these, take one. If you don't want one, don't take it. Just don't throw it in. So the envelope I'm going to put up here. Could I just have somebody volunteer to grab the envelope so it's not sent? Mark, you'll do that, and then you can set it on my desk or something. Okay, thanks. Yeah.
Is it okay to find out what the actual cost is?
Yes. The actual cost is $9.50, but we ordered a bunch of them. Like, once you order, like, over 50, then it gets even cheaper, but... Oh, with how many we ordered, that's how much it was. But if you want to just throw in $5, that's great. If you want to, if nothing, that's fine too. Okay. All right. So some of this I mentioned last week. So this is by Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. There's also some other resources that will bring up that. Clayton, you sent one, I think. Didn't you send one about funeral planning to us? And then Pastor Kilgo, who Pastor Wolfmuller was his pastor in Colorado, when Pastor Wolfmuller was in Colorado, He has a bunch of other resources too he sent us today. As we kind of get to the funeral section, we'll kind of bring up some more of those things as well. But if you have this in front of you, you can see towards the beginning of the book some of the stuff that we've talked about already. The cause of death. We looked at a lot more Bible classes that are in there. So at the very beginning, the cause of death. The death of Jesus on page 12. The Christian's death. We'll start getting into that a little bit today. 14, the sweet names of death. That's that handout for tonight goes through all the names of death, or kind of different terms for death, the nomenclature of death. Mourning with hope on page 17, and the great hope of the resurrection. Christian burial, there's a section on that starting on 20. And then on 22, this is my favorite part of this book. It goes through the entire funeral service and explains why everything is in the funeral service and why it's in there. Kind of connections to the baptismal rite. So when you take the service of holy baptism and the service of the funeral, they're not a mirror image of one another, but you see a lot of parallels. And that's on purpose. So we see that connection between the death of a Christian and baptism. Now, they're not right next to each other in the hymnal. It's right next to the funeral service and LSB, marriage. Let that just be what it is. So there's that. And then towards the back then, so when I give this to families, he has a section on grief. It's okay. There's some different stuff in the back about suggested readings and different things, but there's also prayers at the time of death as well. Prayers for the blessing of eternal life, for patience, for those near death, when death has occurred, for those who mourn, the funeral collect. So there's a lot of stuff, just kind of some good resources in there. This is a pretty well-written book. It has a few quirks here and there, but it's good. So that's that. So some of this, and we'll come back to some of this later, but he gives kind of brief overviews to some of the stuff we've been talking about at first. Okay? There's different series in this when they came out from Concordia Publishing House. There's a baptismal one like this. There's also a wedding one. And what's the other one? Church membership. So kind of different, written by different authors. But of all of them, I think this one is probably the best of those series. The baptism one is not bad. The baptism one has a section in the back for Christian families establishing a home altar and encouraging family devotion and what that looks like in the home. Okay? Alrighty. So, last week we were looking at the causes of death. So, we looked at first what? What did we look at first from the scriptures, first cause of death? Well, in Genesis, right? What was the first cause of death? The devil, right? The devil and his wickedness. And so we saw that connection between the devil, between death, between sin, between this world and a fallen world, all of those things. What was the second one? The second cause of death? Well, sin, and then the fault of sinful man, right? So there's a direct connection that we know the wages of sin is death. So death was brought about by the sin of man. And then we looked at those passages then, too. We talked about, if you have that handout from last week before you on page 2, death is the effect of sin. So in Romans 5, there's that, we talked about then our original sin that is passed down through us, that death spread through all because one has sinned. But yet we see that redemption that is in the one man, Jesus Christ. So the new Adam, so where the old Adam fell into sin, but the new Adam, Jesus, he is the one who brings about our redemption, right? So that was the second cause. That's where we ended last week. So now we're on the third cause of sin, or not sin, of death, God's wrath and vengeance. So hitting a few things with this here. God's wrath and vengeance. So on the top of page 3 of the handout from last week, if you have that, there's some extra copies up here. So I have a few kind of Bible passages to look at and just kind of discuss. So God, with respect to his will or antecedent will or mercy, is the lover of man, the lover of souls, and does not delight in the death of the one who dies, right? God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't delight in that. For this reason, he also created man not for death, but in his own image. Remember, we talked about that too last week, that death is not how we were created to be. So you'll hear it talked about, you know, natural death or death as a natural thing. We can use that properly. However, in the narrow sense of it, death is not natural, right? That is a foreign invader that has been thrust upon creation because of the devil and man's sin. We were created in God's image, and God is the living God. Moreover, it is expressly said of him that he did not create death, and he does not delight in the destruction of the living. That's from the Apocrypha. So nevertheless, this is point B, because in his most wise counsel he had set before man an exercise of obedience, his prohibition of the forbidden tree, and had added the threat of death to this prohibition of his, he could not but be angry with man when he fell into sin. As a result, with his respect to his consequent or judicial will, as also with respect to his immovable truthfulness, he could not but condemn man to death because of his sin, because not only the unshakable rule of justice, but also of the infallible truthfulness of his prior threat required that. So I took this from Johann Gerhard. So what's he saying with that? So when God said, in the day that you will eat of this, you will die, and man eats of it, God doesn't just say, I'm just kidding, right? Because God is not a liar. So that's one of the points of God's truthfulness. Death is brought about by sin. And for God to then say, no, it isn't, or that's not a consequence of that, would make him a liar. Also, God who is holy, and God who is righteous, and God who is the living God, who is the everything that is not sinful, in his justice measured out against what has been corrupted, he is just in his judgment against sin and death. So there's the justice of God that we see in that. Sin deserves death. Now, when we look at the answer to sin, we look at there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, as the book of Leviticus tells us that, and the book of Hebrews tells us that, and we see the death of Christ, then this is where Christ comes in to take our place and to pay that punishment, that God's justice and wrath is then poured out on Christ, who in our place dies the death that we deserve. That's the atonement. That's what God has done for us. But God is just in this. So, but yet God does not delight in the death of the sinner. So we talk about in theology that God's proper work is to save man. His alien work, it's not that a UFO thing, but in his alien work is condemnation, right? But it's still his work that God does it because he is just and he is right in his judgment and he is truthful in what he says. So even the law has a promise attached to it. You know, we often talk about promise associated with the gospel, but God said there was a promise associated with the law. Eat this, you will die. Right? So then, so death is considered then two ways then. With respect to its meritorious cause, to the extent is not from God, but man and the devil. So what merits it, death, is from man and the devil, as we talked in the first two. So that's the meritorious cause. So God is not the meritorious cause of death. He doesn't merit it, but man and his sin merits it. The devil and his work merits it. With respect to the decreeing and punishing cause, this I just took directly from Johann Gerhard, because rather than reinvent the wheel, I thought he was helpful. To this extent, death is from God as the just judge who imposes this punishment on people because of their sins. God did not make death simply and on his own, but called it down upon sins on the basis of his just retribution. So going down kind of halfway down there, for he himself is a consuming fire, Deuteronomy 4:24, Hebrews 12:29, before whom sinners are like straw, but passing the sentence of death is one thing, being the cause of death is another. Moses reminds us of this cause of death. You turn man to powder. We are consumed by your anger, by your wrath. We are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret in the light of your countenance. For all our days subside under your wrath. Good things and bad, life and death, poverty and wealth are from the Lord. Those are actually from the Apocrypha there. God created man of earth and turned him back to it again. So we see then, right, so God doesn't merit death, but God places this punishment upon it. And then point two, however, though they were absolved of eternal death because of the intervention of the Son and the solemn promise of full satisfaction to be provided in the fullness of time, and though they were reconciled to God by faith in the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, nevertheless, a reminder of their earlier fall and an instructor of the life to come, the life to follow, temporal calamities among these, even temporal death, were imposed upon them when Adam was compelled to hear, dust you are, and to dust you will return. Here belong also the words of the apostle, the power of sin is the law. Because the law, which is the fixed and eternal norm of divine justice, reveals, accuses, rebukes, and condemns the sin inherent in our nature, and because it consequently shows the wrath of God against sin, because of which we are made subject to death, therefore the apostle calls it the power of sin. Augustine discusses this cause of death, since he predicted that death would come to sinners, should it really be believed that he himself caused what was going to happen? For why did he warn them to be careful of it if he himself was the perpetrator in their fall? However, it would not have been able to come through the devil and approach sinners if the Lord in his divine judgment had not permitted this as punishment because of their disobedience. St. Augustine talks a lot about that. So those three causes then of death, the devil and his wickedness, man and his sin, and then God, who is the one who metes out his wrath and judgment on sin, which is death. So he's not the meritorious cause like the first two are, but yet he is also the cause of death. Even as we think about God, you know, pronounces this judgment, and Job, you know, confesses, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord is the one who does that. He's paused there. Any comments, questions? All right, the consequence of sin, that I'll leave to your reading. You can take that. If you just remember, kind of, we defined death then in the physical sense of the term at the bottom of page 4 from last week. I underlined it. Bodily death is nothing less than a tearing asunder of man, the separation of the soul from the body, the unnatural disruption of the union of soul and body, which have been created by God to be one. So the separation of the soul from the body is this bodily death. That's how we define death, this ripping asunder. And as we look at some of the terms for death tonight, we'll see that kind of come out in a number of things. Okay? All right, turn to the handout for today. So, the nomenclature of death. The words, the language, and how we speak of death. So this first section here, I'll just hit a couple of highlights tonight, and then we'll get to then the scripture references. Yeah, Ron, that's right up there, the bigger one. Got it? All right, so etymology of the word death, the Latin word. So there's no real consensus on the origin of the word. What we think of, St. Augustine derives it from the word morsus, which means bite. It's kind of interesting. I included this on here. I thought it was kind of what Augustine says. So this is St. Augustine. He says, it is my opinion that death received this designation from the fact that in a sense Adam was destroyed by the bite of a venomous serpent, that is, of the devil in Eden. For the serpent deceived Adam with its bite when it persuaded him through desire to bite, that is, to eat what was not permitted. Therefore, as if from bite, death received its name, which is also why when the Lord threatens death in the prophet Hosea, he says, I shall be your death, O death. Hell, I shall be your bite. So we think about where we get that word, mortuary or, mortus or different things like that. St. Augustine wants to trace that back to the word morsus, the word for bite. And so he does that kind of poetically with man bit the fruit. Then he has that bite of death. I don't know. So that was one just kind of way, kind of almost a preaching way of that. Some derive death, number two, from mora, wait, because it awaits and desires all people, or because it is not partial to anyone's circumstances. Right? So death shows no respect to persons. So from the word mora. Number three, somewhat death to have been called from a life already served out. emerita, right? We have retired pastors who have emeritus status, right? And finished in the dead, mortui, to have been called, so to speak, those who have served out their lives, emeriti. So if we have emeriti pastors, we should call them dead pastors, I guess, right? Then there's others, those who seek a Greek derivation, either from myro, to divide, because death is the separation of the soul from the body, or from moros, which signifies lot, portion, and death. So Homer connects both thanatos, death, and moros, as symptoms, though the latter word may be more poetic. There was this one guy who was a 16th or early 17th century language scholar, says that death is so called from fate, the Greek word being moros or moira. So there's not a consensus on where we get the Latin word for death from, different people, so just kind of that. The Greek, I'll just kind of skip over a lot of that. If you know some Greek, you can look at that. If you're just interested, you can still get what you can, because there's translations in there and the parentheses about that as well. So, part C. Homonyms. The same word is read and differentiated in many ways. So when we talk about death, it's used in different ways with that same word. So in general, it's taken either theologically or naturally from the separation of the soul from the body, or politically and civically for the loss of civil rights. So when we look at the classical usage of like how death was used, sometimes even death had this loss of civil rights. Some take Psalm 88:6 in very nearly the sense, I have become hidden among the dead. That is, I have been excluded from the common society of people. And in terms of civil life, I am like a dead person. For those who have fallen from the rank of honor and freedom are considered as dead in the civic sense. Think about lepers, for instance, in the Bible, right? How were they treated? Dead. They were outside of society. They were pretty much dead men, even though they were living, right? So there kind of has that little sense to it. Number two, in Augustine and other ecclesiastical writers, it is divided into the death of the body and the death of the soul. So you kind of see two in that way. It goes on. Go down to number three. Ambrose, and he comments on Luke, counts three kinds of death. He said there are three deaths, that of nature, about which it is said, men will seek death, but they will not find it. This death should not be feared by the strong, desired by the wise, or sought by the wretched. That of sin, about which it is said, the soul that has sinned will itself die. That of grace, which produces the destruction of worldly pleasures, and is which not the nature but sin dies. We undergo this death when we are buried with Christ in baptism. So death then, St. Ambrose, and we'll come back to this in a minute, so there, death can be used in a positive way too, right? We are dead to sin. Right? That's another way death can be used, kind of in a spiritual sense, in that positive way. Or, you know, so Romans 6, we'll bring up that language. Buried with Christ, died with him, raised with him, you know, in that spiritual sense of death. So go on, turn the page. There's kind of a few other ones. I think those first three were kind of just for our purposes. Jump down to number six. So they talk about this distinction. In Holy Scripture and in ecclesiastical writers, the word death is taken either properly or figuratively. Properly, it is taken for natural death, which is the separation of the soul from the body. It is called natural death, not with respect to created nature, but with respect to deprived nature, right? There's that concept of it's not natural to die, but since the fall into sin, we talk about it in that way. It is in this sense that it's taken here with man's death as counted among the last things. Figuratively, it is used either metaphorically or metonymically. Metaphorically, it is used for temporal and eternal death. Temporal death, when spoken of metaphorically, again in twofold, either bodily or spiritual. So just kind of in those senses, right? All right, so let's get into the scriptures then too. Page four, also here's just, I included a lot of this for you. This whole first section I just took from Johann Gerhard, and he just, it's really fascinating. And if you have any questions about this, we can talk about it, but just you can kind of take that home and read it. So I just included it. So I broke probably 80 copyright laws, but I don't really care. But I mean, this being recorded. Yes, I care. I broke copyright laws, and I did not do that. Right? But So at the top of page four, two spiritual deaths, that of believers and that of unbelievers. The former is praiseworthy and profitable, the later detestable and destructive. So when we talk about the spiritual death in believers, that's a positive thing. Like I said, we die to sin, we die to the things of this flesh and the things of this world, any number of things like that. Bottom of page four talks about spiritual death of unbelievers and that which are said to be dead in their sins and separated from the true life of the soul, which is God. So we think about then too, in the letter to the Ephesians, it talks about how once you are dead in your trespasses, right? So in your sin, you're dead, that there's that spiritual death. Even though you're physically alive, you are spiritually dead. But then God calls you out of that and gives you life, you know, as we have then in those baptismal waters. Let's see here. What else? Anything? It's really fascinating. Johann Gerhard there. So I encourage you, if you get a chance, just to read some of that. He really kind of flushes a lot of that out. All right, let's go to page six. So now we'll talk about synonyms of death. So words or phrases with which death is described are primarily of believers in the Holy Scriptures. So we're going to look at that. So the word most used by the holy men of God, the prophets and the apostles, in both the Old and New Testament is sleep. So that's the word that's the most common synonym for death. Now sometimes you'll hear this term like a euphemism for death, and I don't think that's necessarily wrong, but I like that synonym language a little bit better. It might be a splitting hairs, but synonymous with death, you know. So I have underneath here that some of these passages that we can, let's look at where we see how this sleeping is used. And when we look at this, notice how it speaks about sleeping and how it speaks of death for Christians and what this means as we start to think about what it means to fall asleep in Christ or to die in Christ. So in Deuteronomy 31, 16, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise up and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. That lie down language in Hebrew is sleep, right? You're going to lie down, you're going to sleep with your fathers. But yet Moses then is going to be then spared from seeing his people, right? What does he say? They will whore after the foreign gods among them in this land that they're entering. 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers, that sleep language, and raise up your offspring. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. 1 Kings 2:10, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Isaiah 26:20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed by. So this kind of more vivid language of sleep in that regard. And we'll come back to that chamber language in a minute, too. Isaiah 57:2, he enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That sounds a lot like the end of the Athanasian Creed from Daniel right there. Gee, it's almost like the creeds are biblical. Huh, how about that? Matthew 9:24, he said, Jesus, go away for the girl is not dead but sleeping, and they laughed at him. Now notice then for how Jesus then, so we see him using that in a synonymous way there. So that girl, even though she's dead, she is dead, right? But how does Jesus view that death, right? He says she's only sleeping. Well, if you're the Lord of life and you can raise the dead, what is death to you but sleeping? So it's not that she wasn't really dead. She was dead. But for the Lord, she's only sleeping. All right, page 7, John 11:11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to what? Awaken him. Now notice, you know, just as we go through these, just how Jesus talks about death. And that informs kind of how we talk about death and view death too as Christians, even how our Lord talks about it. And there's just a, there's quite a, I mean, even in John 11, we have, you know, when he, Jesus weeps over death. It's not that he doesn't mourn over it, right? That, we'll talk about that later too. That Jesus mourns over death and the death of his friend Lazarus, but yet he matter-of-factly says, I go to awaken him. Acts 13:36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption at his body. 1 Corinthians 11:30, this is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Some have fallen asleep is the language there. 1 Corinthians, so this is the English Standard Version. So like anything, the translation, you're kind of, you can nuance different things different ways. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now think about that then too. So Christ is raised from the dead, and what does it mean to be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? Well, that's how we view the resurrection. So when you see the resurrection, you see he's the first fruits of it. So if he's the first fruits, we also have those fruits of what? Resurrection. So to see Jesus rise from the dead is also to see what our future is. And what is that? Resurrection. And just as easily as Jesus went to go and to Lazarus' tomb after he'd been in there, you know, for a number of days, and they told him, it's going to stink in there if we open up this tomb, right? I go to awaken him. And as we think about the last day, when we talk about the resurrection of the dead, and the Lord comes in glory and triumph, he comes to awaken us just as easily and just as triumphantly. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So Paul there in 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about, he's talking to God's people who thought that those who had died missed the resurrection, right? They thought that Jesus was coming soon, which is not a bad thought, but however, if you died before he came back, they thought, oh, crud, now you can't be raised from the dead, or you won't have life, you've missed out because you died. Paul says, no, I won't want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep, that you may grieve as others, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Why? Because when your loved ones die, you have hope. And what is that hope? Resurrection. Even as the Lord promises, he's coming again and resurrect that. So there was a lot of false teaching going on in Thessalonica regarding not only death, but also the resurrection in the last day. So Paul's talking about there as well. So now specifically in the Old Testament then. So the most common term then, synonym for death, and I'll pause, maybe you should pause here for a minute. So the most common term for death in the Old Testament, or in the whole scriptures, Old and New Testament, is sleep, or fall asleep, right? That's the most common synonym for death. So then there's other terms that we'll get to here in a minute as we look to the Old Testament and then the New Testament. Let me pause there for a second. Any comments, questions on that? Yeah? Yeah, some people want to attribute soul sleep to Luther, and if you read him in different places, that he affirms that the soul goes to be with the Lord at death. So soul sleep is a term that's always been rejected throughout the history of Lutheranism. But he talks about it. There's a couple of obscure passages that people want to kind of take and run with, you know. But when he talks about other like passages dealing with death, he talks about that as well. So soul sleep, it's this is an over-exaggerate. Have you guys heard of that term before, soul sleep? One of my first things as a new pastor, right out of seminary, is the guy who was a vacancy pastor where I was at, he was a retired guy. He had been one of the guys at Seminex that did not leave. So when you talk about Seminex, there were a lot of, you know, you talk about the walkout at the St. Louis Seminary, that's 50 years ago this year. He was one of the guys that kept his mouth shut, and you know, so he doubted that parts of the Bible were true and all kinds of stuff. But he as the vacancy pastor taught the congregation that I was called to soul sleep. So he taught when you die, your soul is in a sense sleeping, and that it's not really yet with the Lord, you know, until the final day. So you take this synonym of death. But then you kind of disregard the other passages that actually talk about directly the soul being with the Lord. Now we have different paths. So think about the rich man and Lazarus, for instance. That's just one example of this. What happens to the Lazarus is he dies and it doesn't say and then he sleeps. No. Where does he go? To the bosom of Abraham, to heaven. Who teaches us that? Jesus. You know? Or there's other passages like this. But that was kind of one of those teachings that came out of the Simonax era. Kind of those things that wanted to, part of it was on the dovetails of it was kind of I don't want to misspeak for it. It's not denying the resurrection of the dead, but it was on the it's a distant cousin of that.
It's way less complicated.
Yeah, it is, right? So that's what happened. So as a pastor then, I had people distressed. So my mom or my grandma is not in heaven. That's what then they thought, that this vacancy pastor was teaching them. Well, no, but they're just sleeping, and it's like, but I thought my grandma was in heaven, or those things. Yeah, so that term, you know, so Luther talks about kind of a weird, obscure thing, but then he, in other places, he doesn't teach that. Now, at the end of the day, too, we're Lutherans, but we're not bound to Luther, too. So there are certain things that Luther says, you just scratch your head and go, well, that was weird, Luther. So of the Lutheran Confessions, he only wrote the catechisms and the small code articles. You know, that's what we're confessionally bound to. The rest of Luther, we're not confessionally bound to. That soul sleep thing. So that was a common thing that came out of like some of the Simonax era. You'll hear some early church fathers that try to talk about this, but a lot of things, like when you look back in church history, you have to always ask, what do you mean by that term? Because there are certain terms that we use, that they use, that maybe was used in a different way. Just think about the English language. Even maybe in your lifetime, how words now that were used, you know, now are used different. Magdalena, my kids love to read, and Magdalena's read some classic books. And so there are sometimes you'll hear Magdalena, and imitating some of the books, she'll say, oh, that's queer, right? It's strange. That's what the word used to mean, right? So when you look at some of those things, even in church history, you have to ask, how are they using this term? What do they mean? Just like we looked at some of those other terms, you know, too, with that. I think there was a hand. Go.
I was just thinking, is that the same thing as what the Catholics believe, that they go to purgatory first?
It's a little different. So you have, purgatory, and, what purgatory does, you can see, what word do you see in there?
Purge.
So in purgatory, and this is an oversimplification of it, so just bear with me. So sin, when we talk about sin, we talk about its guilt and its punishment. So the death of Christ on the cross, you know, our guilt, that we stand under God's judgment is placed on Jesus, and he also takes upon that punishment, right? He pays the punishment we owe and deserve. So when you talk about sin in the Roman Catholic sense, they redefine sin in different ways. Now, they talk about sin, original sin, they use that term. However, they say in your baptism, then you your original sin is wiped away in a sense that you've been kind of are given somewhat of a clean slate. That's oversimplifying it, but so then because you're cooperating with God. But then they talk about mortal sin and venial sin, which historically actually Lutherans, we talk about that term too. Kimmett talks about it all the time. Luther talks about it all the time. Gerhard talks about it all the time. Walther talks about it, all those things. But we use it in different ways. So venial and mortal sin are in regard to punishment for them. So you have mortal sins that they're due hell, right? Now venial sins can become mortal sins, you know, if they kind of compound in different things, like you talk about, like this is where you're getting things like vice and virtue and whatnot. But there's a different type of punishment with some of that. So you have then with some of the venial sins. So then when you die, in order to enter into heaven, you have to be purged of some of these venial sins. So you have to pay that punishment that is due some of those kind of lesser sins, so to speak. So then there's this time then that you go through a purging or a purification in order to enter into heaven. Now, so if you're declared a saint though, then that's your, then you're automatically in heaven, right? And you know another way that you can get time left off in purgatory? Yep, indulgence. Yep. Do they still have that? Absolutely. They still practice indulgences today. Yep. Yeah, just a second. So those are different things that talk about purgatory, so death, right? Now, we talk about mortal and venial sin, so but we talk about in terms of ruling or reigning sin. So any sin can be mortal sin if you refuse to repent of it, right? Because you're saying, in a sense, I don't need Christ, I don't need his forgiveness. So that's how we talk about sin. Venial sin, we typically talk about more in terms of something that you're struggling with and it's a habitual thing, you know, those things like that. But you refuse to repent of it, you become hardened in it, it's mortal. You know, faith and unrepentant sin can't exist together. So that's how, like, Chemnitz will talk about that, Luther talks about that, Gerhard talks about that, like I said, Walther talks about that too. So that's historically terms that we have used in Lutheranism and in the history of the church, but Roman Catholics use it in a different way. We just won't hear it as often now because it gets so associated with that term. Yeah, Jacob, you got a hand.
Well, the indulgences now are done as when they say their daily masses, they'll say it in honor of somebody who passed away, or that's how they're doing it, is they, somebody paid for a mass and done in their honor. Paid for, you know, that's the church's current way of doing indulgences.
Yeah, that's one way, like that's connected with, but you can also buy indulgences too. A couple of years ago, there, if you went to the church where you were baptized at, you got an indulgence. I bought a crucifix when I was an undergrad from a Roman Catholic bookstore, and there was an indulgence inside of it. So, you know, I got that going for me. But right, those things like that, right? I mean, so it's still common practice, right? You know? So purgatory, I mean, this is oversimplifying it, but that's where you get the purgatory. You'll hear sometimes that limbo, that's different than purgatory, and that's a whole other ballgame, you know, when you're talking about some of those things like that. But, purgatory, yep.
Isn't that kind of rude to say Christ's sacrificial work was not enough for my sins, I have to do something else?
Well, they wouldn't go so far as to say that it wasn't, but there's this, see that you have to start backing up too. Like in Roman Catholic theology, they say you're saved by grace alone. Right? But how do you define that term? See, that's the thing. Like, how do you define these terms? And what is grace? The way that we understand grace is God's favor towards us in Christ. That's what God's grace is. And so faith alone, then, is the reception of God's salvation, you know, in Christ. It receives it and apprehends it and holds to it. So where they draw the line then is they say you're not saved by faith alone. The Council of Trent says, if anyone says that he is saved by faith alone, let him be anathema. Who is that directed at?
Yeah.
You know, because faith is something that's alongside love. So faith formed in love. It's also these other things. I mean, it's just this whole system of things. So then grace then becomes something that is qualitative, or it's something that is infused, or it's something that different things that cooperate and coincide with other stuff. So you're saved by grace alone, but it's how is that defined, right? So you have to, like anything, like I know I've said this many, many times before. So as Lutherans, we have the perfect skills for confessing the faith and arguing the faith too. You always ask the good Lutheran question, what does this mean? Always ask that question. When somebody says, well, I'm saved by grace alone. What does this mean? Well, you know, right? Because even, too, a lot of American evangelicalism, well, I'm saved by grace alone. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I decided to follow Jesus. Whoa, 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 whoa. Is that God's grace? You know? Right? See, you have to ask those questions. Or there was I remember my dad, he had a teacher that worked with him, and she always would talk about how she believed in the real presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And they're like, oh, yeah, so Jesus is bodily present in the Lord's Supper? No, he's not, she would say. But I thought you believed in the real presence. Well, he's really present in a spiritual way. Well, wait a minute. Then don't use that term, you know? So all of those things like that, you have to ask those questions. What does this mean, right? You're not being snarky with it, but you're just, Think about it. I mean, who does this in the Bible? The apostles. In Acts, when the day of Pentecost, you know, people are asking, when all this is going on, they ask, well, what does this mean? Right? They're good Lutherans. What does this mean? So there's a healthy and faithful skepticism that we have, that the Bible teaches us to use, to square everything with the scripture in defined terms, right? You have to define these things, because you can't just make up words and give them new meanings. That's Princess Bride theology. That's what I call it. You know why I call it Princess Bride theology? You keep using this word, I do not think it means what you think it means, right? You know, inconceivable, right? I keep using this word, I do not think, right? But, so that's why we define things, and we define them from the biblical sense. That's why we're looking at words for debt, going back to that. How does the Bible talk about this? How is it defining it? How do we view those things in light of what Scripture teaches, you know, how we define it and what this means in that, right? So that's where being a Lutheran is wonderful. What does this mean? Or in German, it's even there, was ist das? You know, what is it? Yeah, what is it? You know? So that's why even death, what is it? What's death? And that's what we're looking at, right? Any other thoughts, questions? We're about out of time for today. There's a lot of terms that I knew we were going to get to. All right. Well, next week, if you want to bring that back, that would be helpful. And then, because we'll keep working through the terms and some interesting ones that will come at as we go through, work our way more through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament of the different synonyms of death that God teaches us about that. All right. Thanks, everyone.